Good morning. I want to thank Chad for those songs. This sermon series has been tough on the song leaders. You know, they look at me like, are you serious, Mike? Are you serious? But he did a great job. He picked some songs. I mean, look at that last song. That song had a little prepositional phrase, with Jesus. Anywhere with Jesus. You know, I can go anywhere. I can go to the darkest of places. I can go, if I'm with Jesus, it makes all the difference in the world. You are here because you know about that change, about that turnaround. With Jesus, things are now different. And so that's what we gather here to do, to praise God for that fact that the gospel has come into our lives. It has changed who we are. It's given us that new kind of hope. And that's definitely what we're going to need as a background for today's subject matter. Glad you're here. One person who wanted to be here and is not here is Earl. He is feeling what he called flu symptoms. He put it in quotes, as he's wont to do. You know, he put it in his quotes that he has the flu, probably because he got a flu shot and yet still got the flu. So probably can't be exactly that, or it's some new interesting strain they're developing on his mountain over there that he's working on. So he wishes he could be here, obviously, but he is not here today. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you are our sanctuary. You are the one who protects and provides. Father, we have an enemy who is insidious. He is constantly at work. He is looking for those weaknesses in our personalities and who we are so that he can plan his attack accordingly. And we ask, Father, that you would help us fight back. You would help us to remember the truth. Help us to reach out with care and concern for others, because there are so many, Father, who are broken and in need of your love and your kind of assurance and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with this passage of Scripture that Paul is addressing to the church. And when I read this, what I think of is that this is how the church should be. The church should have their eyes turned outward. And certainly we should have spiritual eyes so we can see God's reality, but have our eyes turned outward toward others. Because he gives various types of people who may come into the, you know, the sphere of influence that the church has. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In this series of sermons, this is the sixth one in a series, and what we've looked at is the world out there is under attack from the enemy. And the church responds because we have the truth. We have God's hope. And so Paul is saying, look, there's going to be people who come in and they are weary. They are wounded from this battle because the enemy never quits. He never stops. And so bring them in. Help them. Support them. Prop them up. Let the church be a place where people feel that they can have encouragement and they can find help. They can find concern. Be that for the people who come, and you will see a difference. You'll see a change because the church will be on the offensive. We will be storming the gates. We'll be storming hell's gates. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we believe that, and we want to continue to press in the name of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at some very difficult subjects. And at various times, there are some people out there who would be nodding their head, yes, I have experienced that, or I have someone in my family who has experienced these things, anger, anxiety, regret, etc. And last week, we looked at a tough one. We were looking at addiction. And even though it is pretty prevalent, we looked at the statistics involved, yet still, it was kind of like, well, I have a family member or something like that. But today's subject, I'd be surprised if everybody didn't have some experience with depression. In your own personal life, facing that battle, looking at the chains that the enemy has prepared for you in this regard, looking at the cell he wants to place you in that's called depression. I think we've all experienced it. We've all come across it. And so we want to talk about what do we do about it? How does the church respond to it? When we talked about anger, I was talking about how Anger comes about because we begin and we have a goal in mind and an expected course of getting there. And we all do this. I think human beings just do this. This is what we do. My dog doesn't plan anything. He has no expected course except that he will eat and do various things, and I'm going to do it for him. That's basically our relationship. I was just saying this to somebody. You know, people say that dogs are so friendly and they're so loving. That's when they want something. At least it is with my dog. Most of the time, he just lays off in the corner. He doesn't care about anybody. But when he's hungry, he gets really... I'm sorry. How did I get off on that? Human beings. We plan things. We have an expected course. But what happens is we have a starting point and we have our goal in mind. But then there's some kind of obstacle. Something comes and it's like, oh man, I wasn't expecting this. This wasn't part of the plan. And you remember what the plan should have been. You have this expected, this is the way it was supposed to be, and now I'm frustrated. And we said, well, that's where anger comes from, that how we react to that frustration. There's an obstacle, and what do I do? I mean, oh, I'm just so angry. Well, depression is actually very similar. There is a connection there, because it really begins in the same place, an expected goal. I'm moving along, and then there's an obstacle. But in the case of depression, what most often is the case is that either you're not allowed to express the anger, or you'll get arrested in this, you know, for expressing your anger, or there's some other way, and you look at this obstacle, and you are powerless. And so anger will get you nowhere. And so depression is the reaction that says, what am I going to do? What does it even matter? It's a very different reaction from anger. Somebody described it well. It was actually Linda who was talking to me, and then I was reading about it this past week. Depression is defined as anger that has to be turned inward, that has to find a victim somewhere. And so we begin attacking at our very selves, at our hearts, as the Bible would describe it. So that's what happens when we feel powerless, that we can't change the situation. And we begin to feel desperate. We begin to feel these feelings of despair. The Bible talks about this in various ways. And the writer, David, of Psalm 23, says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, the King James said the valley of the shadow of death. And we focus a lot then on death, saying, look, God's going to carry you through either grief or, you know, through your own death. But the modern translations are beginning to look at those Hebrew words and say, he's really just talking about a very, very, very dark valley. And that's depression. I think David understood what depression was. Even when I'm in the darkest of valleys, there was a guy who was talking about grief. He had lost his wife. And he said that the days that followed were dark days. That was the only way to describe them. He said, in life, we have times where we're on mountain peaks, and there's other times where we just know we are down, down in those valleys. We're feeling like it is a dark, dark place, dark days. We can't spend all of our time on the mountain peaks, you know, those times where we're just so full of joy and our families are healthy and going well. Usually we come down from the mountains, so sort of like normal times, but then depression is when your normal, your default, is down in those darker places. Somebody who is in the midst of the depression stronghold will think and say things like this: my efforts are futile. They're futile. No matter how hard I try. I try and I try and I'm getting nowhere. Life is a series of burdens, obstacles, and defeats. That's how they see life. And who cares anyway? The world's going down the drain. The future doesn't look any better from the past and the present. And so this person begins to experience fatigue, self-criticism, lack of enjoyment. The things that should bring you joy end up not bringing you joy. This is such a common and prevalent mindset to get into that it shows up all kinds of places. If you look at songs, for example, popular songs, there's depression all over the place. And I'm not just talking about country music. But I did choose an example from what's called Southern Rock. Some of you know this song. Can't you see? Can't you see what that woman, she been doing to me? I'm going to find me, this is the second verse, I'm going to find me a hole in the wall. I'm going to crawl inside and die. That's That's depression. That's down. And you hear that, and maybe you've heard that song, didn't even know those were the words. I played it for Shauna. She didn't even know that's what the guy was saying. Maybe that's why they're popular, because people don't know they're depressing songs. But that's what he says. And those who do hear the words and do understand them, they're more likely to just nod their head and say, oh yeah, I've been there. I've been there. I've been there because of love gone wrong. Because of romantic goals that got frustrated. And here I am, and life is hopeless and it's futile. Can't you see what I'm going through? The Bible has a lot to say. God's word for the disheartened, I'm calling it. I don't want to just say depressed, because that almost sounds like it's, but it's not a biblical word. Disheartened is a biblical word. It shows up more than once. And so what does God have to say to the disheartened, to the person who is caught up in this stronghold, these feelings of depression? I'm going to begin with Psalm 69. Oops, no, I'm not. I'm going to begin with this list. I was looking through Bible characters and thinking about, and I have a feeling, the Bible doesn't say it expressly, but I have a feeling that if these folks were to go through therapy and have somebody who knows what they're doing, talking with them and going over their life and their circumstances, there may be some folks here who struggled with depression for real. And I don't just mean, oh yeah, but it was just that, you know, they had some tough times. You read Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah is given this task. And how would you like this task? He's given the task of speaking for God. Okay, so far so good. But in the time when the southern kingdom of Judah is about to be carried off into captivity, and it is inevitable. The wheels are already turning. Jeremiah's job is to just let them know just how bad they've been, how much they deserve it. So his preaching is in some ways trying to persuade, and yet he knows it's not going to work. He knows he's not going to be listened to. He is the weeping prophet. He is always weeping. He's frustrated. He has a futile mission, but it's an important one. It's a necessary one. He then writes the entire book of Lamentations. Peter, there's times. Peter was despairing when he looked Jesus in the eye, when Jesus was being carried off and he had just denied him for the third time. Elijah has that great mountaintop moment, literally a mountaintop moment. And in the next chapters, he's running for his life and he's in a cave and he tells God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one faithful in all of Israel. Paul, he had his times. Job, certainly. Moses. Take a look, again, as I mentioned, Psalm 69. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Scorn has broken my heart, left me helpless. I came up against an obstacle, and there was nothing I could do to change it. And the scorn I felt has just broken me inside. And so the call is, hear me. Don't hide your face from me, God. That's somebody who knows about the stronghold of depression. And wants out, asking God for hope, asking God to break the doors open and help him to live. And so God's word says many things. First of all, that God hears your cries. Trust him. Over and over again, it says that God heard the cries of his people. Maybe most famously, in the early chapters of Exodus, when the people are under slavery, and it says they are groaning under their taskmasters. Their groans, it says, find their way to heaven. And God hears them and begins to act. Begins to put into place the rescue through Moses to lead them out of Egypt. God hears your cries. This is the beginning of the good news. That God is not far off doing his own divine things. He cares about the broken hearts of human beings. God actually hears your cries. He knows your situation. He knows what has caused you to be thrown into this stronghold, to be placed in these chains and these fetters. He knows about your situation. Psalm 102, we've been in the Psalms a lot in these six sermons. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. Psalm writer here is saying, write this down so that nobody forgets what God has done. Because the good news is, from high in heaven, he heard the groans of the prisoners. And he didn't stay far away, but came. He listened to them. He heard them. He turned their situation around. They were doomed to die, but now they're going to praise his name. When you look back on the Bible, you have so many examples of people who were at their wit's end. They were despairing. It's the only way to describe it. And they rely on God to open new doors. Maybe the person most likely to experience this feeling of despair and depression was the eunuch. Did you ever think about ancient eunuchs? What life would have been like for them? These were men with no hope of having children. And it was caused for various reasons. But there they were. And usually it was because someone else had done this to them. And so they're living in a culture where the continuation of who you are in your life, the blessing, the rewards are all tied to your children. And if you're going to be remembered, it's going to be because you have children, your children have children, and your family remembers you. And the eunuch has no such promise, has no such hope. And so you find the eunuch saying things like, as he says in Isaiah 56, "Behold, I am a dead tree. This is my life. I don't have the same kind of hope that I look around and see everyone else enjoying. I'm at the end of blessing." But in Isaiah, just before this, it says, "Let not the eunuch say this." Hold on. Let not the eunuch say this. Just a moment. There's more to the story of this life. Because God can hear your cries. And look what it says. "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is the promise I have for you." So those folks, those men who were probably the most likely to feel no hope, to feel despair, through the mouth of Isaiah, God says, "Do not despair, because I will give you a memorial. You'll be remembered in my house. And I'll give you a name that's greater than sons and daughters." Is that not a beautiful promise? I'll open new doors. I'll give you new hope. This was, of course, fulfilled in a beautiful way. Acts chapter 8. Have you thought about this story in the context of what it was like for a eunuch back in those days? A eunuch was met by Philip along the road. He's been reading Isaiah. I would have to think Isaiah was your favorite scroll if you were a eunuch, because you'd love to go back to chapter 56. But he's reading about the prophecy of the Messiah. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And this is the part I just want to underline. Went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. Because he now has hope. He's now connected to the Lord who said, "I will give you a name, and it's greater than sons and daughters. And I'll give it to you through my son." That day came for this man, who most likely, if he was like any other eunuch, was caught in that stronghold of despair and depression. So that's the answer. God says, I'll open new doors. Just when you think every door has closed, every door has locked, and you're pounding against it, I'll come bursting through. You trust in me, and I'll deliver. I'll come through. So that's some of the message that God's word has to share for the disheartened. Question is, what can we do? What can the church do as we're trying to become more militant on these issues, as we're trying to storm these gates? What can we do? And the first thing I want to say is very serious. In fact, I may not have come across this if it wasn't for a training that Jim Ice and I went through about mental health first aid. But this is what they tell you to do the first time, and that is something pretty simple, actually. Assess for risk of suicide or self-harm. If somebody comes to you and they are in the midst of depression, if they're in the darkest of valleys, one of the first things you do is consider, is this person going to end everything here? Are they going to take this despair, this lack of hope, this hopelessness, this helplessness to that horrible conclusion? In this training, they went over and over what you ought to do. And they said, look, it's simple. Say it. At the right time and place, say, others in similar circumstances have thought about ending their lives. Have you thought about ending your life? And say it for real. If we have the church members out there with your friends and those who are coming to you for help, and you're asking them this, you may save a life, literally. You may give them a few more days, however long. First of all, you'll speak to something that's on their heart. It's a myth, by the way, that mentioning suicide gives them the idea. Sometimes we think that. Well, I can't mention that. I can't mention the worst of the worst because it might give them the idea. That's a myth. It's not true. They're probably already thinking about it. Are you kidding me? They're in a stronghold. You addressing it actually allows them to speak about the truth. Yes, this is on my heart. This is something that is getting me down. Another one, another myth. Someone who talks about suicide is not serious about carrying it out. That's a myth. They might really be serious. They might be on the verge. There was a story we heard about. This guy's name is Kevin Berthia. And in 2005, Kevin made a plan. He had a little baby, wasn't even a year old yet. She wasn't even a year old yet. But the pressures of being a dad, the pressures of all kinds of things came together with his, at that time, unbalanced brain chemistry. And that day, he made a plan. And he said, this is going to be my last day. And he got in his car and he went to the gas station and he filled it up with enough gas to get where he wanted to go. He had a vague idea, still just a vague idea of where he wanted to go. But he went in to pay for the gas. And later on, he said, if the guy at the cash register had asked me what I was planning to do, I probably just would have told him everything that was going on. I probably wouldn't have gone through with it. He drove his car to the Golden Gate Bridge, found his way in and parked, paid his toll. And he said, if the woman there who he gave his toll money to had just asked him, so what brings you to the Golden Gate Bridge today? He wouldn't have gone through with it. He would have unloaded all that was on his heart. He wouldn't have done it. He walked the bridge, got about halfway between the two huge towers, and climbed over the edge. Stood on a pipe. And then he said, he looked down and just kept his head down, but he heard a voice. He heard someone speaking to him. And I don't mean he heard a voice from heaven. He heard the voice of a police officer who patrols that bridge. And he began asking him questions. The way Kevin describes it, and I recommend you go on YouTube and hear his story. And he's told his story many, many times. The way he describes it, he says this was just a non-judgmental voice. It was just a person who wanted to find out what brought me to this point. And so as Kevin, with just one hand holding on to the railing, he spoke to this officer. And the officer asked him questions, tried to find out about his life, calmly, gently finding out. 90 minutes. They both stood there. One voice mostly listening. The other one finally getting a chance to unburden, to tell of all the stresses, all the pain. He climbs up and off of the railing. He doesn't go through with ending his life that day. He said he realized that he needed to spend more time seeing his little daughter grow. He needed to live up to the things he wanted to do in life. He needed to just go back and face the things that he felt like he couldn't face. And now he travels the country talking about how if you just speak to somebody, if you just allow them to tell what's going on in their life, if you just ask them, are you planning on ending things? You may save a life. Second thing we can do. Help remove stigma regarding professional help. And it does still exist. People struggle with depression years and years sometimes. Low grade, high grade, all and they feel like if they go and they begin therapy or they begin some kind of medication that they have all these things that are tied up with it. The feelings of shame, blame, that they have to keep it a secret, that they're isolated, they're the only ones who experience this. They'll be excluded, all these other things, discriminated against. But none of those things belong in the church, do they? None of those things. We should have none of those things. In fact, we should be an open, inviting community. We should be a community where somebody comes in and they say, you know what, I struggle with this. And we all say, well, then we're here for you. Then we'll just put an arm around you. In this place, you're not going to have to face the fears and the stigma that you have to go get help. There's some people that literally simply need to get their brain chemistry back in line. And so it may be that something like Prozac is a gift from God. Have you thought about that? I know they probably want the marketing to say that, you know. But it really might be. Maybe it's God's plan. It could be. Some people just need that help, just to take their default from the dark valley, just to where the rest of us usually spend our time. Sometimes that's the answer. And so the church should never be involved in these items here that I listed in white. Amen. None of this should be happening among God's people in God's kingdom. Number three, what can we do? Stimulate realistic thinking. Help the person who's speaking to us get back to thinking about facts, about truth, about what's really going on. Because Satan, as we talked about in some of these others like regret and pain, Satan will take these ideas and begin to twist these amazing fantasies and these crazy, false, deceptive ideas. That's part of the stronghold. Some people are simply in that depression stronghold because they're buying the lies day in and day out. Paul, in contrast, says, the things that you should be thinking about begin with whatever is true. Remember the truth. Remember that this is about God who knows the truth and knows your life. He wants you to embrace that first. And certainly these other things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Take these things and put them into your mind, into your spirit, into your heart. And let these things begin to grow God's blessings for you. Proverbs has a lot to say. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Now there have been times where I've read scriptures like this, and I said, okay, yeah, so we should, as it says here, you know, stay away from crooked speech. I shouldn't say things that are bad. I should watch my tongue, and just like James describes, and that's true. But what about that voice that's always running? You know, in your mind, you know, does anybody else talk to themselves? I mean, sometimes I say it out loud, most of the times I don't. But all of us are speaking to ourselves. So is there crooked speech? Is there devious talk that I'm allowing to be talked about in my heart, about myself, about life? Am I telling myself that there's, I might as well give up. There is no hope. The situation is, it's futile. Am I buying into those? If so, then I'm not beginning with whatever is true. And that's what we can do. We can help people focus on facts, reality. I know of a kid who struggles. He's a straight-A student. And yet, he struggles thinking that there's no hope. If I got your grades, I would be walking on air. And yet he struggles. Because it's a lie. It's a deception. It's a deceptive thought that has creeped its way in. It's one of the walls in the cell that Satan wants to keep us in. The fourth thing is an interesting one, and that is to help people help other people. There was a study that was done back in 2003, and the conclusion was this: helping others is associated with higher levels of mental health above and beyond the benefits of receiving help and other known factors. So if you get people together and one person is helping another person, it's actually more beneficial to them than if they were to go to try to get help from somebody else. Now, as a church, there's several layers here. Of course, we want to help people. We want to be people who are listeners. But if we can find ways of plugging people into ministry, putting people into service, helping people have their eyes turned outward to others, then they will actually begin to benefit. They'll actually begin to recover strong and solid mental health. Jesus touches on this principle, and he's talking about judging at first here, but notice where he goes with this. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then here it is. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Sometimes we forget this principle. Jesus says, you begin giving, and it will come back to you in greater ways than if you were simply to receive to begin with. And so the principle here is a simple one. Help others, and you begin to sow and reap as well. Galatians, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. That's the connection here between these two ideas. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Doing good, helping others, reaching out is how we begin to sow, and the reaping will be beneficial. We will feel helped even when we are simply the ones helping others. It's a beautiful thing. It's designed into what the church is supposed to be. The way human beings are supposed to be is that we look outward and we help others. And it makes us feel good. It makes us feel better. Now, you could say, well, isn't that, you know, sort of a weird motive, Mike, that you help others just to be helped yourself? Okay, fine, but start there. You know what I mean? At least just dive in. At least begin somewhere helping others. I think we've all experienced this. It was wonderful. Wasn't it just wonderful to go and sing for Olive's group when we were just trying to, you know, bring some smiles to those folks who were at Beatty Point, and we sang Christmas carols and we, you know, just gave them it made us feel good. You almost feel guilty afterward, thinking, you know, I benefited from that. It felt so wonderful. But these are the things we can do. We serve a God who is a God of hope, a God of deliverance, a God of rescue. Never forget that. As you look out into the world, it's a depressing world. It's full of people who suffer from depression. It's full of people who feel powerless. And yet we serve a God who says, that is not the end of the story. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's what we find in Christ. With Jesus, remember the song, anywhere with Jesus. Tell people. Tell people that promise can be theirs. This morning, we're telling you that promise can be yours. If you're not in Christ, then the Bible's very clear about how you come in. He says, you know, come to me, confess your sins, be honest about it, repent of your sins, be baptized, and I will give you eternal life. I'll make that connection with you so that all the promises of my word are now going to be fulfilled in your life. It's going to come to fruition. You're not going to have sins that weigh you down. The guilt, the regret, all of that can be taken away. And instead of being a slave to sin, a slave to the flesh, you'll now be one of God's children. He calls us sons and daughters of the King. If that's a promise that you want to take Him up on this morning, then now is a wonderful time. Come as we stand and sing.